Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from your heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning as we open your word, as we reflect upon it, Father, I pray that your spirit would move freely among us. Father, I pray that you would be with my thoughts and the words that I say, Father, that it would be the truth. I pray, Father, that you give us ears to hear. Father, that our lives would be changed. You have given us this time to hear your word preached. Father, I pray that we would take advantage of it, that it would be a profitable time. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. This is our text. We're not going to be here, but just a second. I think that's the way preachers do it nowadays. You know, where it says, when Peter says, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times, and Jesus says, 70 times seven. Well, in my book, that's 490 times. So what I have here, There's an app that's been developed that you can have on your phone to keep track of the number of times. And actually, it has it that app is such that as it gets closer to the 490, it changes color. So that as it gets closer to the 490, it turns red. So that you kind of know where you're at as far as forgiving your brother or your sister. But I'm kind of old school. I still do the pen and paper thing. And, you know, I've got a page in here for my friend Lee. And I've got Perry. She's got a couple pages. This is Les. Gosh, you go on. But that's not right. It wasn't that many pages. It was one less. Now, we don't do that, do we? Actually, we do, don't we? We just don't do it in writing. You know, as I've thought about today in my mind's eye, as I've laid in bed and gone to sleep, in my mind's eye, I've thought about, you know, preaching this week about how it was supposed to go. So far, it hasn't exactly panned out. But God knew that. You know, what I wanted to communicate to us as far as principles related to forgiveness, you know, that I'd be able to do it clearly in accordance with God's word. And the Spirit would work, you know, in our hearts, and that we would come to a greater understanding of principles of forgiveness. And the text that I plan to use was here in Matthew. But I realized that we really need to start at the beginning. We need to lay a foundation before we get to this example that the Lord has given us here in Matthew chapter 18. Scripture says a lot about forgiveness. Forgiveness is our deepest spiritual need. Apart from forgiveness, we can never enter a relationship with God. Apart from forgiveness, we pay our own penalty for our sin. Apart from forgiveness, we spend eternity in hell. Forgiveness then becomes our greatest spiritual need. I ran across a letter that I want to read to you. It's a letter written to a man on death row by the father of the man whom the man on death row had killed. Father says, "You are probably surprised that I, of all people, am writing a letter to you. But I ask you to read it in its entirety and consider its request seriously. As the father of the man whom you took part in murdering, I have something very important to say to you. I forgive you. With all my heart, I forgive you. I realize it may be hard for you to believe, but I really do. At your trial, when you confessed your part in the events that cost my son his life and asked for my forgiveness, I immediately granted you that forgiving love from my heart. I can only hope you believe me and will accept my forgiveness. But this is not all I have to say to you. I want to make you an offer. I want you to become my adopted child. You see, my son who died was my only child, and I now want to share my life with you and to leave my riches to you. This may not make sense to you or anyone else, but I believe you are worth the offer. I have arranged matters that if you will receive my offer of forgiveness, not only will you be pardoned for your crime, but you also will be set free from your imprisonment, and your sentence of death will be dismissed. At that point, you will become my adopted child and heir of all my riches. I realize this is a risky offer for me to make to you. You might be tempted to reject my offer completely, but I make it to you without reservation. Also, I realize it may seem foolish to make such an offer to one who cost my son his life, but I now have a great love and an unchangeable forgiveness in my heart for you. Finally, you may be concerned that once you accept my offer, you may do something to cause you to be denied your rights as an heir to my wealth. Nothing could be further from the truth. If I can forgive you of your part in my son's death, I can forgive you for anything. I know you never will be perfect, but you do not have to be perfect to receive my offer. Besides, I believe that once you have accepted my offer and begin to experience the riches that will come to you from me, that your primary, though not always, response will be gratitude and loyalty. Some would call me foolish for my offer to you, but I wish for you to call me your father. Sincerely, the Father of Jesus." Now, before some of you start tearing that apart theologically with some of the things that were said, when I read that, it kind of struck me, because that's exactly the case. We sing about it all the time. I went and pulled just a couple of bulletins. "All I have is Christ. But as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. And now all I know is grace. How deep the Father's love for us. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." We sing about it all the time. There are basically two kinds of forgiveness that I want to discuss today. The first is judicial forgiveness, and the second is parental forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness is that forgiveness God grants to an unregenerate and unredeemed, unsaved individual who comes, puts faith in Christ. God imputes to that the righteousness of Christ, declares him eternally righteous, drops the gavel, forgiven, declared righteous, justified forever. Judicial forgiveness is that forgiveness that I receive when I come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Judicial forgiveness embraces all of eternity and imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. It's settled forever, once for all. All my trespasses are totally forgiven. There's nothing more wonderful to know than that our sins have been forgiven by God. So I want to begin this morning by saying, if there Anyone here today, young, middle-aged, old, doesn't make any difference, has never come to the point in their life when they realize that they were a sinful creature, lost in their trespasses and sins. If you have never had an encounter with God where you realize that you were without hope, without eternal life, then today is the day of salvation. You need to experience God's judicial forgiveness. If you understand that everyone, including you, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of your sin is death, then today is the day of your salvation. You need to experience the judicial forgiveness of God, just as Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We read this just a second ago. Matthew chapter 6, we read the model prayer. And in there, in verse 12, it says, And forgive us our debts. So if I'm judicially forgiven, and every sin is under the blood of Christ, past, present, and future, and everything is taken care of forever and ever, and it can never be altered, what am I doing saying, forgive us our debts? Well, maybe this is a prayer of an unbeliever. Well, no. What are the first two words we read up there? Our Father. Our Father. You're not talking about an unbeliever here. You have to be in the family to even get into this prayer. This is how we are to pray as a believer. If I'm a believer and all is judicially cared for in the fact of salvation, why am I asking forgiveness? This is what we call parental forgiveness. The parental forgiveness of God has to do with us as believers, where we have a relationship with God the Father through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and sealed by God the Spirit. We continue to sin in our life, but because we now have a relationship with God, we're treated as His sons and told to confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I'm a believer and all is judicially cared for in the fact of salvation, why am I asking forgiveness? This has nothing to do with the fact of our salvation. It has to do with the joy of it. We can use the great illustration in John 13 where Jesus says to Peter, you took a bath, you don't need another bath. All you need is your feet clean through the day. God has made us the righteousness of Christ. All He wants to do is dust off the dirt on our feet when we collect what we collect as we walk through the world. One is a positional forgiveness, the other a practical one. One deals with our standing and our state before God. The other deals with our living in the world, and the Lord dusts off our feet. It's just like John said in 1 John, we have fellowship with the Father, but I'm writing these things unto you, not so you can have the fellowship you're already in, the fellowship by salvation, but so that your joy may be full. It is joy and usefulness and productivity and your spiritual welfare that's the issue. And a believer, when he becomes saved, judicially redeemed, and all is covered, doesn't then stop facing sin, become insensitive to sin, ignore sin, but rather keeps on confessing. 1 John 1:9 becomes a way of life for us. So look at the model prayer there in verse 12. He says, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. The idea of debts there's one of five New Testament Greek terms for sin. It refers to moral or spiritual debts. Sin is a moral and spiritual debt of God. Luke uses the word sins in his book. Matthew uses the word debts. So sin is that which separates man from God and is therefore man's greatest enemy and greatest problem. Sin dominates the mind and heart of man. It's contaminated every human being and is the degenerative power that makes us susceptible to disease, illness, and every conceivable form of evil and unhappiness, temporal and eternal. The ultimate effects of sin are death and damnation. And the present effects are misery, dissatisfaction, and guilt. Sin is the common denominator of every crime, theft, lying, murder, immorality, sickness, pain, sorrow within mankind. It's also the moral and spiritual disease for which man has no cure. Jeremiah, we're told, can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. When we've trusted the Lord Jesus, we receive God's pardon for sin and are saved from eternal hell. And since we have seen this prayer given to believers, the debts referred to here are those incurred by we as Christians when we sin. And measurably more important than our need for daily bread is our need for continual forgiveness of sin. Arthur Pink writes, as it is contrary to the holiness of God, sin is a defilement, a dishonor, and a reproach to us, as it is a violation of his law, is a crime, and as to the guilt which we contact, thereby it is a debt. As creatures, we owe a debt of obedience unto our Maker and Governor, and through failure to render the same on account of our rank disobedience, we have incurred a debt of punishment, and it is for this that we implore a divine pardon. Because our greatest problem is sin, our greatest need is forgiveness. And that's what God provides. Though we've been forgiven the ultimate penalty for sin, as Christians we need God's constant forgiveness for the sins we continue to commit. We are to pray, therefore, forgive us. Forgiveness is the central theme of this entire passage from verse 9 down to verse 15. We see it in verse 12, mentioned twice, then in verse 14 and 15. This passage we see forgiveness mentioned 8 times. Everything leads to our issue of forgiveness. Believers have experienced once for all God's judicial forgiveness, which we received the moment Christ was trusted as Savior. We're no longer condemned. No longer under judgment, no longer destined for hell. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The eternal judge has declared us pardoned, justified, righteous. No one, human or satanic, can condemn or bring any charge against us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 33 through 34, Paul says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, it is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. But because we still fall into sin, we frequently require God's gracious forgiveness. His forgiveness not now as judge, but as Father. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us, John tells us. He goes on to say in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. During the Last Supper, Jesus began washing the disciples' feet as a demonstration of the humble serving spirit they should have as his followers. First, you remember, Peter refused, but when Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me, Peter went to the other extreme, wanting to be bathed completely. And Jesus replied, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. Jesus' act of foot washing there was therefore more than an example of humility. It was a picture of the forgiveness God gives in his repeated cleansing of those who are already saved. Dirt of the feet symbolizing the daily surface contamination from sin that we all experience as we walk through life. It does not and cannot make us entirely dirty because we have been permanently cleansed from that. So the positional forgiveness of salvation that occurs at regeneration needs no repetition, but the practical forgiveness is needed every day because every day we fall short of God's perfect holiness. As judge, God is eager to forgive sinners, and as father, he is even more eager to keep on forgiving his children. Hundreds of years before Christ, Nehemiah wrote, "Thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." As vast and pervasive as the sin of man is, God's forgiveness is more vast and greater. Paul tells us in Romans, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. So asking forgiveness here implies confession. Feet that are not presented to Christ cannot be washed by him. Sin that is not confessed cannot be forgiven. That's the condition John makes plain in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So to confess means basically to agree with, and when we confess our sins, we agree with God about them, that they are wicked, evil, defiling, and have no part in those who belong to him. You know, it's difficult to confess sins, and both Satan and our prideful nature fight against it. But it's the only way to be free and joyful in life. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." John Stott said, "One of the surest antidotes to the process of moral hardening is a disciplined practice of uncovering our sins of thought and outlook, as well as of word and of deed, and the repentant forsaking of them." You know, we don't seek God's promise of forgiveness as a license to sin, a way to abuse his love and presume on his grace. Rather, we see God's gracious forgiveness as the means of spiritual growth and sanctification, and continually give thanks to God for his great love and willingness to forgive and forgive and forgive. It's also important to realize that confessing sin gives God the glory when he chastens the disobedient Christian, because he removes any complaint that God is unfair when he disciplines. Valley of Vision, there's a prayer in there that I really like. It says, "Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonders of grace. And I am guilty but pardoned. I am lost but saved. I am wandering but found. I am sinning but cleansed. Give me perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep me always clinging to the cross." So Jesus gives the prerequisite, though, in this verse, for receiving forgiveness. In the words, "as we also have forgiven our debtors." Did you catch that? Verse 12, "and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Principle is simple, but kind of sobering. If we have forgiven, we will be forgiven. If we have not forgiven, we will not be forgiven. The idea is that before we ever seek forgiveness for our own debts or sins, for our own sin against God for which we are indebted, before we ever do that, we already have forgiven those who have sinned against us. First we forgive, then we are forgiven. That's the order that it's in the verse. That's another reason why it can't be talking about an unbeliever, because an unbeliever has no capacity, no spiritual virtue to do an act of forgiveness by which he would earn forgiveness. It's talking about a believer here. So before we come to get our feet washed each day, before we bring our sins to the Lord and say, "Lord, cleanse me again and use me," we've got to be sure that we have forgiven others. That's the prerequisite. Oswald Sanders says, "Jesus is here stating a principle, and God's dealing with his children. He deals with us as we deal with others. He measures us by the yardstick we use on others. The prayer is not forgive us because we forgive others, but forgive us even as we have already forgiven others. But you know, is this really any different than what we've seen Jesus say in other places? Where he says, give and it shall be given to you. In whatever measure you meet it out, that's exactly how God will meet it out to you. Or in Luke 6, where he says, sow sparingly, reap what? Sparingly. Sow bountifully, reap bountifully. God deals with us the way we deal with him. We are to forgive one another because such is the character of saints. Christians are characterized as those who forgive. Turn over to a couple pages over to Matthew chapter 5. Maybe it's on your same page. In verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The traditional rabbis taught love your neighbor, hate your enemy. They taught that the principle was to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But the Lord said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may manifest that you are the sons of your Father. In other words, forgiving others, blessing those who curse, which is tantamount to forgiveness, loving your enemies, which has the same idea, is all a characteristic that manifests that you are, in fact, a son of God. An old Puritan writer, Thomas Watson, the question was asked, when do we forgive others? His answer was, when we strive against all thoughts, when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. We are to forgive because it is the character of righteousness. And therefore, the faithful Christian life to forgive. As citizens of God's kingdom, we are blessed and receive mercy because of God's mercy. Matthew 5, 7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. They love even their enemies because they have the nature of the loving Heavenly Father within them. Forgiveness is the mark of the truly regenerate heart. Still, we fail to be consistent with that mark and need constant exhortation because of the strength of our sinful flesh. But we see it in Paul talking in Romans chapter 7, verse 18 and following. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. We are forgiven, not... We are the forgiven. But sometimes it seems like we have forgotten what has been forgiven us. And would we not also forgive someone else? When we fail to forgive someone else, we set ourselves up as really a higher court than God. For God infinitely forgives. It's really idolatry. I'm worshiping myself as if I were God. I have usurped his place. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, I think that if God forgives us, we must forgive ourselves. Otherwise, it is almost like setting up ourselves as a higher tribunal than him. We don't earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others. We know that because of the Bible's teaching in other places. An explanation of the connection between the two parts of this petition are that we must have a profound change of heart, expressing itself in a willingness to forgive others because we have experienced God's forgiveness ourselves. You know, similar to having saving faith, we're not saved by our faith. Salvation is by grace, but faith must be present if we are to be saved. In the same way, forgiveness in us must be present if we are to forgive. The power to believe and the ability to forgive is from God. One writer described it this way: by forgiving his debtors, the believer shows himself to be a child of God. C.J. Mahaney said it this way. He said, "When I become bitter or unforgiving towards others, I'm assuming that the sins of others are more serious than my sins against God. The cross transforms my perspective. Through the cross, I realize that no sin committed against me will ever be as serious as the innumerable sins I've committed against God. When we understand how much God has forgiven us, it's not difficult to forgive others." You know, we're also to be motivated to forgive because of Christ's example. 1 John 2, verse 6 says, "If we say we abide in him, we ought to walk as he walked." How did he walk? He walked in forgiveness. And that's why Paul said to the Ephesians, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Christ has established a model, a pattern, that the death of Christ and the forgiveness of God through Christ given to us is not only for its own sake, it is for its own sake and beyond to give us a pattern for forgiveness. On the cross, to the very ones who had driven the nails through his hands, to the very ones who had spit upon him and mocked him and crushed a crown of thorns upon his head, he said, "Father, forgive them." John Piper, concerning Ephesians 4:32, said, "Forgive each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." In other words, God's forgiveness is underneath ours and creates it and supports it. So that if we don't give it to others, if we go on in an unforgiving spirit, what we show is that God is not there in our lives. We're not trusting him. So this is the model. The severity of an offense toward us cannot match that which Christ endured. And he forgave us all. And he set the pattern and the example and the model. We are to forgive one another because it is the characteristic of saints to do so, as it is to follow the pattern of Christ. Because it reflects God's own gracious forgiveness, the forgiving of another person's sin expresses the highest virtue of man. We most manifest the majesty of God's creation in the image of God when we express forgiveness. John Calvin said, "Assuredly, there is but one way in which to achieve what is not merely difficult, but utterly against human nature: to love those who hate us, to repay their evil deeds with benefits, to return blessings for reproaches. It is that we remember not to consider men's evil intention, but to look upon the image of God in them, which cancels and effaces their transgressions, and with its beauty and dignity allures us to love and embrace them." R.C. Sproul put it this way. He said, "We tend to be far more ungenerous in forgiving others than God is in forgiving us. If God were to be as reluctant to forgive us as we are in forgiving those who sin against us, we would be in serious trouble. As Christians, we are forgiven people. We are likewise called to be forgiving people. Jesus clearly sets forth an ethic of charity in his teaching and in his behavior with those who wrong us. An unwillingness to forgive clearly has no place in the kingdom and may in fact signal that such a one has not experienced the initial forgiveness of God in his or her life. Forgiving others frees our conscience from guilt. Unforgiveness not only stands as a barrier to God's forgiveness, but also interferes with peace of mind, happiness, satisfaction, and even the proper functioning of the body. And lastly, forgiving others is of great benefit to the whole congregation of believers. Probably few things have so short-circuited the power of the church as unresolved conflicts among its members. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Holy Spirit cannot work freely among those who carry grudges and harbor resentment. People or we who carry grudges and bitterness and who carry an angry attitude towards an individual that goes on and on and on unrelieved are literally wounding ourselves. John MacArthur, in his book, The Master's Plan for the Church, says the church can't survive without forgiveness. It's an important attitude because we are human and we all sin. If you can't forgive someone who sins, particularly someone who sins against you, you possess a spiritual cancer that can weaken and eventually destroy the local church, the local church's fellowship. We need to have a forgiving attitude if we want to have pure, blessed fellowship with a God and our brethren in Christ. If we want the Lord to forgive us on a daily basis and thereby maintain a pure, sweet fellowship with Him, we need to have a forgiving heart towards others. We should forgive one another because God has forgiven us. How can we be forgiven so much and forgive others so little? The church needs to be filled with forgiving people because there will always be ones who fail. People are always going to do things that will irritate us and cause problems. If you're willing to forgive an offender, you'll be free from the bondage of bitterness. You'll also be free for God to forgive you, and you'll experience blessings from Him. Forgiveness is a beautiful attitude to have. But the most important reason for being forgiving is that it brings God's forgiveness to the believer. That truth is so important in this prayer that Jesus reinforces it after the close of the prayer. Look at verses 14 and 15 of the model prayer. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Truth is so important that Jesus reinforces it after his prayer. Nothing in the Christian life is more important than forgiveness. Our forgiveness of others and God's forgiveness of us. In the matter of forgiveness, God deals with us as we deal with others. As we are to forgive others as freely and graciously as God forgives us. One Puritan writer put it this way. He said, there is none so tender to others as they which have received mercy themselves, for they know how gently God has dealt with them. It's not something to be taken lightly, for we can't help but notice that this is the only one of the six petitions in the prayer that are picked up again at the end that Jesus amplifies. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, puts the principle in a positive light. Believers should forgive as those who have received judicial forgiveness from God. In Him we have received redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1:7. 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. When our heart is filled with such a forgiving spirit, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. Believers cannot know the parental forgiveness which keeps fellowship with the Lord rich and blessings from the Lord abundant apart from forgiving others in heart and word. Forgive means literally to hurl away. Paul had this in mind when he wrote that he found mercy in order that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. An unforgiving spirit not only is inconsistent for one who has been totally forgiven by God, but also brings the chastening of God. Rather than his mercy, our Lord illustrates the unmerciful response in the parable of Matthew 18 that we read earlier. There, the man forgiven the unpayable debt representing sin and is given the mercy of salvation, he then refuses to forgive another of a much lesser debt. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. That states the truth of verse 14 in a negative way for emphasis. The sin of an unforgiving heart and a bitter spirit forfeits blessing and invites judgment. Every believer must seek to manifest the forgiving spirit, such as Joseph with his brothers, or what we see in Stephen in Acts chapter 7. There are some practical things we can look at from the standpoint of what forgiveness is. Some definitions of forgiveness. Each of its parts comes from a passage of Scripture. Romans 12:19 tells us, resist thoughts of revenge. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For as written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Number two, don't seek to do them mischief. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. Number three, wish well to them. Luke 6:28 says, bless those who curse you. Four, grieve at their calamities. Proverbs 24:17 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Number five, pray for them. Matthew 5:44 says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Number six, seek reconciliation with them. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. And seven, be always willing to come to their relief. Exodus 23:4 says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. So forgiveness can be expressed in resisting revenge, not returning evil for evil, wishing them well, grieving at their calamities, praying for their welfare, seeking reconciliation so far as it depends upon you, and coming to their aid in distress. All these point to a forgiving heart. All seven of those point to a forgiving heart. And the heart is all important. Turn back over to Matthew 18. What's the last thing that Jesus tells them? Verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. That's the last straw. That's the straw that broke the camel's back. If you do that one more time, I'll forgive but never forget. Those are phrases that should not be in our vocabulary, but they are. They shouldn't be in our vocabulary because if we have an understanding of how we have been forgiven, how can we not be forgiving of others? We're not immune to that. You know, it does creep into a church. We don't need to be that way towards one another. We should be forgiving. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that it has power. Father, we thank you that it has clarity. Father, I pray that your Spirit will help us to think on these things. Father, that your word might convict us. Father, that it might give us confidence, that we might be encouraged by it. Father, that your word would, Father, direct us to how our lives should be changed, molded and fashioned into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is our model, our pattern, our example, that Christ would be formed within us. For it is in his precious and powerful name we pray. Amen.